theolatry, sometimes it's called, the worship of the Virgin Mary. We're going to find this evening that one of the men who had a tremendous influence in life, Martin Luther, nevertheless begged Mary to intercede for him. And he had a lot of influence in Luther's life, but he had some bad theology there. Luther paid real tribute to him, but he had some bad theology. Name two powerful preachers of the medieval church: St. Bernard, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventura, Innocent III, Berloff of Ratisbon. Does anyone have another one? Yes.
Francis of Assisi.
Francis of Assisi, all right. Yes. Huston Wycliffe. Yeah. They usually begin to be associated with the Reformation Church, but give yourself full credit for that. Name four means of social relief that was begun or carried on or carried out during the medieval years: orphanages, houses of refuge, hospitals, penitentiaries, leper houses, bridge builders, slave rescuers, Trinitarians, the stopping of feuds and duels. These are social reliefs. Does anyone have another one?
I put down education just because they got involved in that. It's hard to say, is that social relief, but in a way, I think it really is in the long haul.
All right. If you ask a person who's not too deeply involved as a student right now, they probably would agree with you that it really is social relief. If they're having to slave too hard. But your paper shows that too, Russ. And I want the class to hear that. I forgot to ask, would you just give a quick overview of that? 4 or 5 minutes, maybe something this evening. The Waldensians' objective was to have and provide for others a fuller acquaintance with what?
The Scriptures.
The Scriptures, the Word of God. That was the key for him. Last week you learned about John Huss, a citizen of what country?
Bohemia.
If you put the word Prague down there, why, give yourself full credit. He was a citizen of Prague in Bohemia. Yes.
Is that what Poland is now?
I guess. It's surely close. Thanks for thinking about the 20th century there.
Prague,
yeah, I think.
Capital of Czech Republic.
Yeah. Incidentally, I just was reasoning for 3 hours last night with Don Gregorenko, who has just come back from Nepal, and the situation in the university there where Don Treese is teaching is very similar to the situation that Huss faced there in Prague at the University of Bohemia, where University of Prague in there in Prague, where they had those four nations. One of them was Bohemian, the other three were German. And so the Germans were outvoting the Bohemians in their own university, in their own country. And as the emperors fixed it, he fixed it by just giving to the Bohemians 2 votes and all the others 1 vote. And so 20,000 of the students walked off immediately and formed the University of Leipzig. And there's that kind of division in the university there in Nepal today. Going on, Huss was condemned by the Council of Constance and sentenced to death by burning. Explain communion under both kinds, wine and bread served at communion. Yes?
I believe you skipped question 6.
Did I skip? All right. Oh, yes. The Waldensians emphasized salvation by works, became connected with the Hussites and the Moravians located in the Alps. They did not declare the Church of Rome apostate. They were not the teachers of the reformers. So don't mark those two. Thank you, Tom. All right, please pass your papers into the corner. And Ed, could you pick these up, please? He gave them what would have wound up...
Three would make them equal.
Okay, he gave them so that they could not be equal.
He gave them, the king gave the Bohemians three and all the others one.
He gave them so that and no matter what the vote was, they would come out one ahead every time. And he thought that was going to fix the matter.
Well, that would be four votes.
Okay. All right, whatever it was, that's the way he was trying to fix it. And it didn't work. Let's turn to Psalm 84b, as in Baker. As we see the church advancing still from strength to strength through these medieval years, I want you to see the progress, the development of the church. And it's sometimes hard to see where the church is. And how is it that she's advancing? And I would pray that you would see that in every one of these cases. Advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod, till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. Lord God of hosts, my pleading hear, O Israel, to me give ear. Look thou, O God, upon thy shield, the face of thine anointed see. One day within thy courts will yield more good than thousands without thee. I'd rather stand near my God's house than dwell in tents of wickedness. For God the Lord is shield and sun, the Lord will grace and glory give. No good will he withhold from one who does uprightly walk and live. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is he who places all his trust in thee. And Lord, we do look on you as our shield. And we do understand that one day within your courts will yield more good than thousands without you. And we'd rather stand near your God's house than dwell in tents of wickedness. And this evening, Lord, as we stand in this church building, but in the midst of this history, especially this medieval history, we'd pray that you would see us as some kind of a doorman, some kind of a man who doesn't shut the doors against people, but who learns how to open the doors to people, that you would use us. And that we'd be part of what you're talking about here when you said, advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod, till everyone appears at length in Zion's courts before you, God. We pray now for your hand of blessing on the teaching, that even as I teach others, you'll be teaching me. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture that I just barely want to call your attention to is out of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And it's verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What are the spots and blemishes in the church? It's very interesting how we can look back through hundreds of years. It's 1997. We're looking back into the 11, 12, and 1300s and identify the spots and blemishes a lot more clearly than we can the ones that are there today. And I would pray that you would see some spots and blemishes from back there then that reminded you of spots and blemishes today in the lectures tonight. If we become experts at identifying the spots and blemishes back there then, but can't see them here today, then maybe that's being a bit judgmental of history. Anytime I look into another person's life and say, now you failed there and there and there and there, without trying to find a way to help them out of that, then I'm being judgmental. And Jesus said, judge not lest you be not judged. Anytime I see spots and wrinkles in somebody else and then figure out a way to help them, that's just being wise. That's just being so that I'm not numb from the neck up about recognizing weaknesses in someone else. But if I am always finding fault in someone else and yet not finding ways to help those people, then it's probably a pretty good indication that the very thing I see in them is in me. That's why I'm able to identify it so well, because it's so close to home. It's in me. I'm an expert on that subject. It's in me. And so when we become very, very clear about identifying all the weaknesses in the medieval church, then look out, because that may very well be an indication of weaknesses are beginning to creep into this church today. Watch for that kind of thing. I want to begin this evening with the German mystics. Could we begin with them instead of the Lollards? The German mystics. The primary reason for calling these men German mystics is to make some distinction between them and the Italian and French mystics, which we've already had something to say about. And these men lived in Cologne, in Strasbourg, in Basel, which is now part of Switzerland, in Brussels, Belgium, in Nuremberg. But what kind of men were they? That's what this lecture is about tonight. I will say this in a general way. The evidences for God that the schoolmen sought to find in the relationship between faith and reason. You remember the schoolmen and their rationality, their methods of reasoning, and so forth. The evidences for God that the schoolmen tried to find in the relationship between faith and reason, reasonably used, each one sustaining and confining the other, the mystic sought to find and claimed that he did find it within himself. The schoolmen sought to find it in the relationship between faith and reason. The mystic sought to find it and claimed that he did find it within himself, in an immediate personal fellowship and communion with God inside himself, an inner feeling of illumination, of light, of warmth. He'd quote from the Song of Solomon, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," indicating the closeness of his relationship to God. And he'd ask God to do that for him. And in his better moments, he'd claim that he lost himself in God, in the same way that a drip of water loses itself in the sea. This is the mystic. There may be good things in that kind of talk, but there are also dangers, and dangers from which the German mystics did not always escape, as we shall see this evening. We cannot fault the mystic for what he was reaching for. That is an immediate personal experience of the grace and goodness of God. We all want to touch God at one time or another in life, just to know that he is there. You ever seen a baby hold up his hand and he'd just sort of be holding up his hand? And then you'll come over with your finger and you'll touch one of his fingers. That seems to be all he needs. But it brings a sense of satisfaction to him. And that's what the mystic was reaching out for. We want to touch God at one time or another in life, just to know he's there. The schoolman reached out in one way, through reason, rationality, and the mystic reached out in another way to taste and see that God is gracious. We've seen how the schoolman could lose himself and actually become a dunce. Remember, we traced that in barren arguments and proofs of logic. Now we're seeing the mystic beginning to react to the schoolman and even to oppose the schoolman as his antagonist. The times we're talking about primarily are the 14th and 15th century, when scholasticism is sinking fast. And now we find mysticism beginning to grow and develop. The times help to explain this blooming development of mysticism. And we need to know how to read and understand these times in which they were living. I want you to watch this because it's very important that you would understand this kind of an influence in the lives of people. You'll find it coming into the lives of people today. It was a time of tribulation for all of Western Christendom, especially Germany. The great conflict between the papacy and the empire was being stirred up again, not by giants, but it is still severe, this papacy-emperor conflict. The long interdict had begun in 1324, when the Pope had suspended for long years all of the means of grace that the church could withhold from citizens living in a prescribed geographical area. Men believed that without this means of grace, they could not be saved, that the gospel itself could not be heard and would not be heard in those geographical areas that were under interdict. There were intense wars everywhere, kingdom against kingdom, city against city. The church was so corrupt that she couldn't reform herself, like the man who was too sick to go to the doctor. Didn't have any way of cleansing herself from within. And then came the Black Death. What's another name for the Black Death?
Bubonic Plague.
Bubonic Plague. 2 out of every 3 people in Europe died in the 6 years between 1347 and 1353. Now that's shocking. 2 out of every 3 people in all of Europe died during those years. Is there a booklet back there? Good, good. This is the setting in which the German mystics began. God's judgments were clear, and many were made worse by them. Only the pure were further purified by these judgments. And the people saw these as being the judgments of God. The interdict, of course, many recognized instantly the minute the Pope said that this was a judgment of God. They made no distinction between what the Pope said and what God said. So those interdicts that were sweeping, covering all geographical areas. The wars, many people saw those as being God's judgment. The bubonic plague. 2 out of every 3 people in your family, on your street, in your neighborhood, in your village, dying with the bubonic plague. So there was much in this interpersonal theology of the mystics that seemed suited to such times as these. Much to quicken and deepen the inner life of a lonely man who was watching his whole family die all around him, who was facing this war, who was hopeless in the face of this interdict from the Pope, cut off by interdict from the means of grace, facing death throughout his whole family. The church might be full of scandals and sin without, and filled with a mechanical ritual of candles and prayers and liturgy within, but it is still possible for a man to retire into the Holy of Holies in his own heart, to find God and worship Him anyway, in spite of all the Pope's interdicts, in spite of all the wars, in spite of all the confusions. This is what caused mysticism to flourish. The councils that men were beginning to look forward to might or might not bring about any reformation in the head and in the parts, but the mystics could go right on with their own reforms within the silence of their own hearts. And that's what they were driven to do. When every external support for government and church and family and health have given away and left me, then at least I have my own thoughts to content me, and I can find order and peace and quiet within myself. Much of all this, as I said, was good, but we must now look at some of the disturbing parts of it. Gordon MacDonald has written a new book, When Men Think Deep Thoughts. And I think that, I don't think Gordon, I know him quite well, but I don't think he saw this facet of medieval history. I think it would probably fueled him a little more if he had seen this period in the history. And I think that in his book, there's some things that you need to watch against. Much as I say of this, inner looking for answers, when the clergy was dying, as well as the family and all the neighbors, the wars were going on, the interdict was in force. When these were going on, there was much good to be said about mysticism. We'll see a little bit of that. But to begin with, we must look at the disturbing parts of it. Peter Eckhart, sometimes spelled with an H and sometimes usually with a C, with a E-C-K-A-R-T, is a man that we don't know very much about. There's only one date that we can tie to. In the year 1304, he was named the chief provincial head honcho, I don't know, of the order of Dominic in Saxony. So you know what order he was in, the Dominicans, and he was the chief provincial of them in Saxony. He was a thinker as well as a mystic, and has been linked with two other men, Erigena, E-R-I-G-E-N-A, who lived 300 years before this, and Hegel, the German philosopher, who lived hundreds of years after this. The point is that he was and was recognized by all the mystics as being their leader. They took their light and their cues and strength from Peter Eckhart. He apparently did not know Aristotle, but he did hold on to Plato. He found the mysticism that is in Augustine, but he missed Augustine's wholesome attitude towards sin and the fall of man. He used material from Erigena and from Dionysius, the Areopagite, and he developed relationships with the brothers and sisters of the free spirit. That was a very dangerous influence that came into his life. And yet, he was not just a synthesizer pulling together what everyone else had been thinking. He took from others, but he also developed his own thinking. He teetered on the brink of pantheism and may have slipped over to be a pantheist. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Very few of his writings have come down to us. But the fact is that although he was a high Dominican, he was the provincial of all Saxony. He almost did not escape the Inquisition. And had he lived a little longer, he probably would have been killed by the Roman Catholic Church, executed. He said this, quote, "Where God dwells in a man, he so dwells in him that he keeps nothing back of life or of goodness. The gift of himself," God's self, spelled with capital H, "the gift of himself being absolute, complete, and without reserve. When God dwells in a man, he so dwells in him that he keeps nothing back of life or goodness, of the Godhead, of life of the Godhead. The gift of himself being absolute, complete, and without any reservation." And that's on the brink of the deification of man, breaking down an eternal distinction between the Son of God and the sons of God, spelled with a little s. And the danger is that when the feelings wear away, then you'll be left with no Savior at all for any man. Or worse yet, that every man will be his own Savior. Every once in a while, I hear this coming over the radio or see it in other writings. So watch out for it today. But it was worse than this with Eckhart. He says this, quote, Eckhart says, "I will not thank God because he loves me, for he cannot leave off, he cannot help to love me. Whether he will or no, his nature compels him to love me. I will thank him because he cannot leave off this goodness of his." You'll find people saying that today. God is compelled to love us simply because he created us. He can't do anything else. He's forced to. He has no choice. You'll find that today. And this is what he's saying here, Eckhart's saying. It's clear that Eckhart liked to say things in such a way that it would shock people to get their attention. And that the problem sometimes in listening to a man like this is not so much the content of what he says as it is in the way in which he says it. But when Eckhart says that God imparts himself to man because he cannot help it, and that the creature does not need the creator any more than the creator needs the creature, then he's gone too far. In another place, Eckhart says it this way, "A truly divine man has been so made one with God, has been so made one with God, that henceforth he does not think of God or look for God outside of himself." Now, if we had time in a study of comparative religions, and that's another study that I'd like to get into with you sometime, you'll find where the Quaker has an inner light, which really does make him able to evaluate and determine what is Scripture and what is not Scripture. Now, that's not true of all Quakers, but that's true back at the origin of Quakerism. And that's a little bit of what Eckhart is saying. Someone has said that Eckhart was drunk with God. God at some point stopped being the supreme being and just became being, his own personal being. He began to become God. All other being is swallowed up in his own being. History shows us how inevitably and relentlessly such excessive valuation of themselves is dangerous. It's such a thin line, such a small step to go from saying all is God to go to saying all is nothing. Eckhart did not do that, but others who followed Eckhart's thinking and conclusions did do it. Nihilism, in other words, that's what I'm talking about. All is nothing. Nihilism is a very, very old story. But be careful. Be careful. Especially when you're singing. "We shall be like him, divine." That's a dangerous phrase. The divinity of God is a thing that he has reserved. And yet it's a very, very, very well-known phrase. We shall be like him, divine. And honestly, I must tell you that there are other places in Eckhart's teachings where he makes a very clear distinction between God and man, creator and creature. And his writings are point-blank contradictions. But that's typical of men of such pride. They cannot see their own contradictions and inconsistencies. Incidentally, I was just reading today where one of Eckhart's friends condemned him for being proud and for being a hypocrite. And the friend demanded that he would stop preaching. And so for 2 years, he stopped preaching. And in those 2 years, there was a humbling of this man before the Lord. And then the friend came back. He was not a friend in any position of particular authority with regard to his life, but he was just a friend. The friend came back and told him he could begin preaching again. And the first sermon that he tried to preach, he'd been known as a tremendous preacher. But the first sermon he tried to preach after that was a miserable, miserable failure. He went back to the convent where he was living. Not long after that first sermon, preached another sermon in which it said that there were 50 people that were on their faces in tears at the command of God to repent through that message. Something had happened to him during those 2 years when he was without preaching. I've been tempted to go back, and sometimes I've come as close to that as I could. I wasn't recording my sermons when I left Bloomington down there, but I was writing them. And then we were over in Scotland for 3 years, and then came back here. And for the first year back here, there wasn't any place to preach. Lots of Bible studies, but no opportunity to preach. I'd drive past churches here in Indianapolis on Sabbath morning and cry, asking the Lord, will you ever let me preach again, please? I think that there was a difference in the preaching after that. I've looked at the written sermons, and there are things that I want to change about those old sermons. I don't preach an old sermon twice. Don't preach it again. I think there was some good study in them, but there were things that were missing in them too. I think God does this, is all I'm saying today. I think that God does this as he calls a man to account. I think that's probably what he was doing with Eckhart here. And he sidelined, he put him on the bench for 2 years. Now you can see from all this that Eckhart's interests are speculative and theoretical, not practical, philosophical, not theological. But that was not true of all his followers. Tauler, who's another one that we want to talk about for a few minutes now, Tauler, a German, once said in poetry of Eckhart, "My prayer is answered." And Eckhart had a tremendous influence in Tauler's life. And here's Tauler, what he's saying about Eckhart. "My prayer is answered. God hath sent the man, long sought, to teach me by his simple trust. Wisdom, the weary schoolman never knew." In other words, you remember there were schoolmen who were going by logic and philosophy. And here is Eckhart, or here is Tauler, who is comparing Eckhart, the mystic, with the schoolmen, the reasoners. But that was not true of all of Eckhart's followings, especially Tauler, who died in 1361. He's called the Illuminatus Doctor, the Illuminated Doctor, the man who had such a remarkable influence in Martin Luther's life. Let me quote to you for a minute. Luther wrote in a letter to Spalatin in 1516, he said, that he had found neither in the Latin nor in the German tongue a more wholesome theology than Tauler's, or one more consonant with the gospel. This was Luther's opinion of Tauler. Tauler, who is one of Eckhart's students. Melanchthon said of this man at Tauler, among the moderns, Tauler is easily the first, meaning he's the best. Beza thought Tauler was a visionary. He didn't have anything good to say about him. You can get further description of both these men in a mini biography that Schaff has written in volume 6, pages 256 through 262. And it'd be profitable for you to look at those. I've just quoted a little bit. But you see, there's a chain of thought here from Eckhart to Tauler to Luther. And in closing, in this particular lecture, I want to mention the influence that these mystics had on the Reformation. And in order to do that, I have to explain their relationship to the church and the times. I've given you just a little bit of a personal relationship between Eckhart to Tauler to Luther, Luther to Beza, or Melanchthon, incidentally, was in there through other, and also Beza. Yes?
What was it tied together?
Eckhart, Tauler recognizes that Eckhart had been his teacher, a great influence. Then Luther got hold of Tauler's writings and of Eckhart's writings, and he describes them in various places. Schaff gives you a much more detailed report of that than I'm giving you here.
Consistent thought regarding scripture?
No, and it's doctrine? It's. I'm going to be telling you in just a minute, for example, that Tauler really worshipped Mary. Well, Martin Luther didn't do that. But he still said he's the first, he's the greatest of the preachers of these middle years. And to me, this indicates something else, too. You can find a weakness, a pretty serious mistake in a man. You can still get some good out of him. Watch out for it. Who is the commentator? He's written all those little books from Scotland, from the University of Glasgow, from Trinity College there. You get some excellent word studies and Greek studies out of him. William Barclay. One of my reasons for going to the University of Glasgow when we went over there in 75, instead of going back to the University of Edinburgh, I was doing some postdoctoral work. I wanted to sit in some Barclay's classes. But he died before I could get there. I'm very unthoughtful. But I was able to determine, too. Barclay just believed that there was more than one way to get into heaven. You didn't have to go just through Jesus Christ. That's a pretty serious difference. But his word studies are just beautiful word studies. And any time that I commend anything that he's saying, I always say to people, you have to know this man believed that there was more than one way to get into heaven. I'm sure that Luther saw these weaknesses in some of these German mystics who meant so much to him. But he still knew that they had been helpful to him at a certain point. I want to mention the influences of the mystics on the Reformation. And in order to do this, I have to explain their relationship to the church of their times, because everything in the 14th and 15th century was headed towards the Reformation. It's a little bit like going down river towards a sluice or towards a waterfall. The closer you get. But everything is headed and carrying you along. And everything is headed and carrying along in the church towards the Reformation. They never supported the church. The mystics never consciously opposed the Roman church. They never consciously opposed the Roman church. But they never supported the church the way the scholastics did either. and actually without intending to, the mystics weakened the church. It was more what they did not do than it was what they did do that weakened the church. Now, when I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about the Roman church. It was more what they did not do than what they did do that weakened it. They did not renounce or defy or resist the Roman church. They just simply passed her by. In going into themselves, even those who were in the Dominican order, as we just saw, the little bit of Eckhart was. He just passed that and dwelt upon what was within him. Everything she claimed to control that was necessary for salvation, they just sort of overlooked that and looked into themselves for that salvation. Someone has said that in all the writings of Thomas a Kempis, there's only one reference to the Pope. Thomas a Kempis probably didn't plan that. He may not even have known that. He was just passing over that. Another practice of the mystics that helped to understand the church to prepare the way for what was to come is that they preached and taught and wrote in the language of the people. Latin had helped to hold the Roman church together for many generations. It was the language for praying and the language for preaching and the language for theological debate. So Latin had helped to hold that Roman Empire together. Just as the Latin had helped to hold the old political Roman Empire together. And don't make a mistake, the church leaders recognized the relationship, as we'll talk about that a little bit later, the relationship between the old Roman Empire and now the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And since the Latin language had helped to hold the Roman Empire together, then they saw that the Latin language would help to hold the Roman Catholic Church together. And there was some excuse for this idea, for the use of Latin, so long as there were no national languages, just barbarous dialects from village to village. But now there were national languages, and it became wrong that people could not hear the facts about God and sin and salvation and Christian living in their own language. The German mystics stepped right into that need. They preached and prayed and published in the language of the people. But still they did not have what was needed to heal either the head or the parts of the church. And I think we can see what it was that they were lacking and why it was that the world would have to wait 200 more years to find that healing. It's in their writing and preaching that we see what it was they were lacking. There is no deep personal sense of sin and what that sin means to God. Just a metaphysical, ethical feeling, a vague, impersonal feeling, rather than the conscious awareness that every man has broken God's law and that transgression must be made good and can only be made good by what Jesus Christ has done in his sacrifice on the cross. That's the only thing that can bring lasting peace to the hearts of men, and that's simply not in the thinking and the preaching of the mystics. For the mystics, everything revolves around a subjective idea of Christ in us, our being in him. And they totally miss the objective necessity that must also be Christ for us. They were watering down the sinfulness of sin and the seriousness of the fall. There was Pelagianism in it, an effort to excuse men from sin. Instead of encouraging him to confess it, to repent it, stop it, the reformers had to bring the two sides together, and they did. The subjective feelings of the heart, the objective facts of the head and of the will. It remained for the reformers to bring these two things together. Luther speaks often of how much he owed to Tauler and to the book that he had written called The German Theology, one of the most important legacies that the mystics gave to the Reformation. But there was that objectivity in Luther which the mystics just didn't have. And without it, there never would have been a Reformation. I must mention now one other branch, just in closing, of the mystics, the Brethren of the Common Life, whose headquarters were in Deventer in Holland. They avoided many of the excesses of the others. They were much more practical and wholesome. They were an order, but they were an order without any vows. Thomas A Kempis was trained among them. A Kempis, 1380 to 1471. He's best known for his Imitatione Christi, the imitation on the imitation of Christ. And yet, here too, you must be warned. There's a 20th century version of Thomas A Kempis, Imitatione Christi. It's by a man named Charles M. Sheldon, a book called In His Steps. It misses the indwelling of Christ. It's not the imitation, Imitatione Christi. It's not the imitation of Christ, but it is the indwelling of Christ. If you want to get to the real theology in the Scripture, go to John 15, where Jesus is talking about how He lives within us. And it's not just that we look at Him and then monkey see, monkey do, we follow Him and do whatever He did. There's that in it. But it is coming from within us. Jesus is at pains to tell us there. Christ in you, Paul said. And Jesus in John 15 is explaining that. I think of F.B. Meyer, the old commentator, who explained this in a way that I'll never forget after reading it once. His father was an artist. And Meyer tells about how he watched his father in front of the easel. His father would like to have seen him paint. And he would take the brush and he would work to try to paint it. But his pictures were always flat. They never had the perspective. They never had the depth. They never had the color balance and so forth. And he tried and tried and tried. And one day he tells about how as he was standing there praying and trying to paint, as his father did, that it just occurred to him, if his father could step down inside him and look out through his eyes and work with his fingers, then he could paint as his father painted. He says, now that's the indwelling of Christ. That's not just looking at Christ and then following monkey see, monkey do, the imitation of Christ in his steps. But this is the indwelling of Christ. And without that, there is no real Christian life. That's what A Kempis was missing. A marvelous book. Tremendous book. Get it and read it. Imitatione Christi. But watch out for this one thing. In His Steps by Charles M. Sheldon. Watch out for this one thing. Close to these men were the societies of pious women, the Beguines. The Roman Church could not accept them because they had not been authorized or commissioned by the Pope. But they didn't harm them either. At least not often did they harm these groups of men. The Friends of God were another band of mystics, Friends of God, headed by Nicholas of Basel, who was called the invisible pope of an invisible church. But they finally caught the invisible pope, and in his case, in France, they burned him to death in Vienne. Now, those are the German mystics, and there were some differences between them and the others that we talked about before. I'd like to go right on to Wycliffe and the Lollards. I understand that most of you have seen the film on Wycliffe, and that's an excellent film. And so I'll be skimming over these facts pretty rapidly. I think I remember that film of Wycliffe in which the man is back down behind a bush and the boy is with him and they're digging up a grave and bringing out the stone, the bones, and the boy is saying to the man, what are they digging him up for? And said because of what he did and who he was and so forth. And then the the film begins and shows the whole life of Wycliffe. John of Wycliffe lived from 1330 or 1324. The date for his birth is not very clear. I was hoping to get something definitive on this, and so when we went over the last time to my daughter's in England, she lives not far from where Wycliffe, the White Cliff, is, where Wycliffe was born, and the farm where he grew up. And so we went over there, and we did some other research and working, but it's not clear. Whether he was born in 1330 or in 1324, may have been 6 years older than what... I'm going to use 1330. And he died in 1384... He was born near Old Richmond in Yorkshire in England. This is where your puddings come from. And if we get Beth on the stove over there, well, maybe we can have her make one. She makes a good one. But you can imagine this is where Wycliffe came from. He was a scholar with a very distinguished career at Oxford. Oxford bestowed on him her highest honors. Then he was drawn out of the academic and into the civil or political world. And because these were medieval times that necessarily involved him in church affairs and theology, he became controversial. The first half of his life was in the academic world in Oxford. There's been some effort made to prove that his first conflict with the church came during this period, around 1360, when he would have been about 30 years old, when he opposed the mendicant friars. But if that's true, then it probably took place later than 1360. He first came to the attention of the nation of England around 1365. He would have been about 35 years old. Pope Urban V was demanding that King Edward of England would pay up his papal support, I suppose we call it today. What do they call it when a delinquent father gets behind in his payments? Child support payments, yes. Well, in this case, it was the king who was getting behind his pope support payments. And the taxes, the alimony, or whatever it was, which King John had committed England to paying to the pope. Way back in his days, it was in arrears, about 33 years in arrears. And it was only about 1,000 marks a year. And King Edward could easily have paid it, but there was more at stake. The honor and the independence of England would have been compromised by the king's making this payment to the pope. Wycliffe had a loyal heart, and in him, the theologian and the patriot combined in such a way that he argued the case against making the payments. He argued as both a theologian and a political scientist. And he wrote two books on the subject of dominion. These are very profitable books for you to look into. The first one was De Dominio Divino in 1366. The Divine Dominion. The second one was De Civili Dominio in 1371, Civil Dominion. The first one was on the dominion of the church. The second was on dominion of the state. And Wycliffe argued so powerfully that the Pope himself heard about it way down in Italy. And he resented Wycliffe. Edward III referred the question of whether to make payments or not to the Pope, to the Parliament. And probably was neither surprised nor displeased when the Parliament rendered their decision by saying that King John had never had any power or authority in the first place to give away the independence of England, and that they would support the King Edward in this case to the hilt in resisting the Pope and all of his demands. The Pope very wisely backed off from trying to collect his payments, and never again really brought up the subject. Now, that was a very typical and significant event in 14th century medieval history, and especially in English constitutional history. These two books, The Dominion of the State and The Dominion of the Church, are causing people to begin to think and sort out their thoughts. England was at war with France, and it was iron sharpening iron as far as those two nations were concerned. For the building of both France and England, France was losing. And that was causing her northern provinces to unite together, to come together for good as far as France was concerned. England was winning, and that was good for the English pride and for their patriotism. They were proud of themselves. They invented the longbow during these particular years. The bow, you remember, that Robin Hood was so good with? And they began to be a little bit proud of the men who led them to victory in those wars, albeit the victories didn't last very long. Because of this national self-consciousness and patriotism, they were very sensitive to any demands from a foreign pope that you've got to pay up now what you've been in arrears in. And especially from a pope who was in the hip pocket of the French king. Where was the pope living during these years? Avignon. Remember back there when we studied that before? That one of the things that we said about it was the pope could no longer be as objective as he had been when he was way down in Italy. Not too objective there either. But it was better, as far as the English were concerned, than to have been in France, because they were at that time fighting with France. Pope Gregory the 11th died in 1371, and then two popes were elected, Urban and Clement. And it had been true for many long years that Rome had looked at England as the milk cow of the papacy, the source of tremendous amount of revenue. Rome's financial demands were really extortion, exactions, bribes, and worse. And the English lost patience. They had been drained dry, and they just weren't going to pay anymore. And still, a fight with Rome was a very serious matter. Rome kept an army, if you remember, through all this time. She had an army in every nation. And she wielded the power of both swords. The threat of excommunication was the spiritual sword, and the threat of military action was the other sword. So any war with Rome, to be successful, must first enlist the whole grassroots support of the entire nation. So the powers that were in England enlisted the support and the services of the best scholar that England had, the schoolmen, the scholastics, for that is what Wycliffe was. He was a scholastic. A man in whom Rome could find no other flaw, and they enlisted his support for fighting the theological battle against Rome. John of Gaunt was the son of the king, most powerful prince in England. He became Wycliffe's personal political bodyguard to protect him, 1376. When Gaunt died in 1399, his son Henry overthrew the king, and he became Henry IV. In 1377, though, the Pope had demanded that Wycliffe would be sent to him for trial. But now John of Gaunt and the king and the citizens of London rose to Wycliffe's defense, and they just wouldn't let him go. They rebelled against the demands of the Pope. And through all this, Wycliffe remained on the faculty in Oxford, 54 years old in 1374, but now he is also presented by the king to the living of Lutterworth Parish. Now, what do we mean by presented by the king to the living? the income, the money that is gathered from this whole parish, and the responsibility for the parish. In addition to being a professor at Oxford, he is now given this as a means of income, which he carried through to the end of his life. He died there at Lutterworth. But it enabled him to carry on with the thing that was dearest to Wycliffe's heart. We'll see what that is in a minute. These two positions, the one in Oxford and the other as the head of that Lutterworth parish, helped him to carry out the purposes of his heart, to see to it that the people of England heard and had the scriptures in their own language. Yes?
When you say he took on the parish, is that in the role of a pastor?
Yes. Okay. Yes. He was presented to it, or it was presented to him, and you see it both ways. But this was a strategic move. He was 54 years old then. And it was a very important move in clearing the way for him later on when he fell out of good favor and was expelled from Oxford. He could go to his own parish and continue on there. Yeah.
When was he ordained?
I don't know. I imagine it was when he first came to Oxford. I'm pretty sure that's when it was, but I'm not sure when that was. He had been at Oxford for some time prior to the time that he was about 30. It was about 1365 when I think he came to Oxford, and that was about that time that he would have been given his orders and been ordained. And then when he was 54, he was presented to Lutterworth Parish. I'm sorry, I don't have the exact date on that. But this was a very, very interesting. Okay.
He's appointed to the Fillingham in 1363. So
1363, Russ is saying.
He had to be ordained by then. He had he didn't have to live there, but he had several of those along the way.
The record that I saw said that as he finished his student work at Oxford, he was then the highest honors of Oxford were bestowed upon him, which would have been his academic credentials. And there was a thin line between academic credentials and ordination. And what Russ is saying is that in 1363,
by the age of 39, or probably before that, he went to his ordination.
He was about 39 or 40 there at Oxford when this was presented to him. He desired to see the nation evangelized. And in order to that, he began sending out his poor priests, as they were called, itinerant evangelists who went all through England preaching the gospel. The glory of the church could not, the clergy, who were the titled people in the church, they could not, or they would not, reach into the hearts and lives of the people. If you're those of you who saw the film, remember how, as Wycliffe is going down to when he was called down to England on one of the occasions, being called to account by the cardinal, the young woman faces him there, and her baby has died, and they have told her that the baby will be as one of the fireflies flitting around. That was a common fable. And Wycliffe takes her and reasons with her out of the scriptures right there on the road with the others there, and brings her the comfort that only the scriptures can bring. That was just a little snapshot of the kind of thing that was really on Wycliffe's heart, was what he wanted and what was not being done, what the clergy of the church, the lies that the clergy of the church were teaching the people. And again, in order to bear them down, the poor were suffering and were not given the scriptures in their own language. Remember again, those of you who know anything about Robin Hood, that these were the days in which he did, and the friars. There's a lot of medieval history in Robin Hood. As you read the story of Friar Tuck, and wasn't he one of them, and the others there, you get the picture of a lot of medieval history and of a church situation when you remember what was going on there in Robin Hood. And the clergy were too lazy or too ignorant or too preoccupied to care. And this undermined the discipline and the order of the Roman church in England. The other life work that Wycliffe devoted himself to was the translation of the Bible from the Latin, the Vulgate, into the language of the people. He has been condemned for his poor preachers, that their ministry was being subversive of the church, of the clergy, but few condemn him for the Bible translation. And that translation helped establish, incidentally, a standard of English grammar for the nation. It's true, some portions had been translated before. The Psalms for the clergy, for men who could not read Latin, they had a sort of a crib sheet for the clergy who couldn't read Latin, and the Psalms was one of those. But now, for the first time, England had the whole Bible for everyone in their own language. Wycliffe probably did the New Testament himself with some of his students to help him, and the whole Bible was finished in 1381. The reaction was immediate and was loud and was strong. Translations are imperfect. There's some truth in that. But that's not a good reason for throwing it all out. Because the Vulgate, too, was a translation. Pearls are not to cast before swine. To be cast before swine. That was another one of the charges that was brought against Wycliffe and his translation. But it might well be asked from a perspective of history, who really were the swine? The people who couldn't read, or the people who could read but just didn't care enough to do anything about it, or the people who, clergy, who should have been able to read but weren't able to read. The unlearned could hurt themselves trying to understand the scriptures. But what about the unlearned clergy? It is safer to keep the word of a holy God out of the hands of unholy people. But what about the unholy clergy? There was an answer to the things that they were questioning and challenging him on. Wycliffe never hesitated. He devoted most of the last part of his life to this work of translation. His Bible is uneven. More than one man worked on it. They didn't always agree on what the responsibility of the translator is. Is it the responsibility of the translator just to translate the words or to interpret and help to explain the words? Not all had the same gifts or language or scholarship. Some sacrificed accuracy for meaning, and some sacrificed meaning for accuracy. His assistant was a man by the name of John Purvey. Purvey in 1390 was imprisoned, and in 1401 he recanted, and then in 1421 he was imprisoned again, and I believe recanted again, but then was released, and I believe came back to his own position. Now, I have suspected that in the film Wycliffe, the man who is explaining to the boy as they dig those bones may have been Purvey or someone like him. This was the kind of man, though, who were helping Wycliffe with the translation. Their hearts were in it, but their convictions might have been lacking. It was all a translation of a translation. It was from the Latin into the English, simply because the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament were closed books to the English schoolmen of that day. Later years of Wycliffe saw a continuing conflict with the Pope. Twice he had been summoned for trial and questioned. Now again, a third time he's questioned. Pope Gregory the 11th died during these years. And I'm trying to get you to see how some of this other history that we covered all in one lecture, where a pope died and then there would be other popes appointed or elected, and sometimes two and three popes at a time, how that tied into what was going on, how God used those things in bringing a little bit of relief. When Pope Gregory the 11th died in 1378, two popes were elected, and there was a great schism of the West began. And all this had a profound influence on John of Wycliffe. Not so much outwardly. The fact that one pope would be prosecuting and then he'd die, and so there wasn't anybody. That wasn't the important thing. The important thing was that this did keep both popes from going after heretics to find them and persecute them. Which one of the two popes is going to continue that prosecution? Now, there was one that started it. Now there are two. Which one of them is going to go after Wycliffe? That may have helped save him. Probably kept him from being burned. Allowed him to die in his own bed. His bones were dug up later and burned. But the inward change in Wycliffe was more important than these outward things. When Wycliffe saw these two men who called themselves the highest, holiest name in the church, Pope, two different men calling themselves the only pope. When he saw them damning each other and cursing each other, and everyone who was in their jurisdictions, cursing those who were in the other's jurisdictions, equally hateful, equally contemptible, Wycliffe saw. He no longer saw one as being true and the other as being false, so that he must now choose between them, decide which is the false and which is the true. Wycliffe now saw both of them as being false. They made up the two halves of Antichrist together. The two of them became to him the complete man of sin. So it was no longer some particular abuse or mistake of some one pope, but it was the office of the papacy itself, which Wycliffe finally saw as being the sin. And that was the essence of the evil that he was faced with. Yes?
He was talking about repenting or recanting and the repenting of the recant, maybe twice. He was talking about Wycliffe or Purvey?
Pauli, his student.
This is Purvey.
Purvey, his student. Yes. But this I want you to see, that many people were seeing in the thing that God had allowed to take place in the popes for the first time, they're beginning to see that the church not only could exist without a papa, a vice gerent, a spokesman for God, the only spokesman for God. This was the way they had seen him before. But now they are seeing that it is not just a mistake of some one man that they could excuse as being evil, but it was the office itself. It was the exact opposite of what God wanted and could no longer continue. And it wasn't just Wycliffe that was seeing that. There were many, many others beginning to see that. This is one of the things that just really makes me so concerned about the office of the President of the United States. The conduct of the person in that office is not just a personal thing, but it's a reflection on the entire office. And this is what Wycliffe was saying about the office of Pope. And about the same time, though, Wycliffe came to the conclusion that transubstantiation was wrong, just not in the Scripture. And so he announced that from the pulpits of England and Oxford. In that film, you see the place where Gaunt gets the message that in his last book and writing, Wycliffe has denounced this as not being scriptural. And Gaunt gets hold of his old friend Wycliffe, and he says, "Priest, I can't keep protecting you on things like that. And this is an innovation of yours." And Wycliffe says, this is not old at all. This didn't come out of Scripture. It was very clearly times in the fathers. And he tries to tell Gaunt. And Gaunt finally gives up on it. But he knows then that he can't keep on protecting his old friend, the priest. And that. How many of you have not seen that film, Wycliffe? You must see that, because so many of these things are brought out in flesh and blood. And we can loan that to you. And do we have it here? Yeah, but see me. See me if you haven't seen that. And you must see it. So as a result of his position on the subject of the communion, in 1382, they set out to shut him up. And now he's lacked the support that had defended him prior to this. Another problem complicated Wycliffe's position here. A man by the name of Matt Tyler had started a revolution of peasants a year before this. The peasants, you remember, were being driven, ground into the dirt in poverty, and politically and spiritually being ground into the dirt. That's why Robin Hood was able to do what Robin Hood did do in that story, because there was so much poverty. And so a man by the name of Matt Tyler came along, and he started a revolution of peasants. The year before, Wycliffe and his poor preachers were accused of being... somehow, and you remember when Wycliffe in the film was condemning this man that I think was supposed to represent Tyler, that he was condemning him. And Wycliffe was able to meet with this man, the leader of this peasant revolt. And he condemned him for what he was doing. But nevertheless, Wycliffe was identified with this revolution, politically speaking. He was accused of being behind it. I don't think he was, but it complicated his case. Just as Luther was blamed for the peasants' revolt in his day, the revolt of the peasants against the aristocracy. And you'll find this happening. You shall know the truth shall make you free. As people become free in Christ, then there has to be a change in their responsibility, their level of responsibility and relationship to civil government. And this happened not only with Wycliffe, it happened with Luther, it happened with the Scots in Scotland in 1660 through to 1690. Edward is no longer king now. It's Richard II, and John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster, does not have the power that he did have. And many who defended Wycliffe against the Pope before do not want to be involved in a defense that also involves communion. So Wycliffe did retire from Oxford, but he never recanted his doctrine of communion. And his last 2 years at Lutterworth were very, very active and very, very productive. His pastoral work, preaching, his writing, the Trilogus, against the abuses of his day, the same things that the Robin Hood was resisting, are very, very important contributions. He died December the 28th in 1384 while he was actually ministering to his people, 50-some years old. He probably was a spiritual forefather to the Puritans. He opposed pilgrimages, indulgences, crusades, transubstantiation. He also denied the lawfulness of war. See, this was what he was driven into when he was opposing the peasants in their revolt. He denied the right of the state to inflict capital punishment because there was so much irresponsible executing of people. He insisted the people not pay the tithe to the priest who was not fulfilling his duty. He was a forerunner for Reformation, one who prepared the way. His work did not die with him. His followers were called the Lollards. His poor priests continued to preach and to draw people away from the other clergy. Some say half of England went over to him. Armed knights and nobles stood up to defend these poor preachers. The Queen Mother spoke up for them. Anne of Bohemia, the queen of Richard II, defended him. And Oxford retained Wycliffe for many, many years, even after he was in disrepute with Rome. And for many years after his death, Oxford still continued to teach his teachings. In the year 1395, the year of the greatest influence up to then, Richard did as little as he could to hinder Wycliffe. But when Henry IV ousted Richard, he owed much to Thomas Arundel and made Arundel Archbishop of Canterbury. Henry had to get the support of the nobility and of Parliament. So many laws were forced through Parliament, laws condemning Lollardly. For the first time in history, heresy in England can be punished by death. A king can be impeached and executed. Some preachers recanted, this John Purvey. Many others were imprisoned, some killed. Wycliffe's association with Huss and the wars in Bohemia worked against the Lollards in England. The question was, would England too react? Would she become a battleground? And in 1431, now we're getting right into the Reformation years now, the persecution of the Lollards in England spread, but then it stopped. Why did it stop? I can't get a good reason for that. Persecutors just tired of persecuting. The Lollards were almost all gone, driven underground, no longer demanding an influence in the church and state, but they had helped in the development of a doctrine of the church and of the state. Oxford was back into the camp of Rome. Lord Coban was executed. But in 1485, the first year of the Tudors, the executions began all over again. In 1511, there were many, many godly men burned to death. No longer could preach in the open in the 15th and 16th centuries. Only read the things that had been written couldn't be all burned out. And so people were still reading these. And in the homes and in the stables, in the conventicles in England, we think of conventicles in Scotland, but in the conventicles, there were conventicles in England too, where the people were not allowed into the churches or couldn't hear the word in the churches, and so they began meeting outside. You see a little bit of that also in the film there at Wycliffe, where the people were meeting outside and they were being ministered to out there. So they lived and they were there when the Reformation came. And had it not been for these Lollards, it is questionable whether or not the Reformation would ever have taken the direction it took, would ever have been a success in England. A compromise success, but nevertheless success in England. Advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod. And we're seeing progress. Sometimes it's hard to see that progress, but nevertheless, there is a progress to be seen. I want to go on to sort of wind up this phase of medieval history. The last thing I think I want to talk about tonight are the four causes of offense. And I think what I would like to do right now is ask that two of these papers that have been copied would be handed out to you, and you would be able... Let's hand out one at a time. Let's hand out Heather's paper first, and then Heather, if you'll talk your way through this, please, we'll get somebody else to hand that out for you. Thank you. I want you to listen to this carefully. I know that this is a thing that is not just an academic interest that Heather has in this. Let's go ahead.
Well, I did choose this subject because I have had in the past. Oh, sorry.
I think you need to tell us where you began really developing this and where.
Okay.
When and where.
Is this close enough, Mr. Sullivan?
Is it? No.
Is this close enough?
No.
Okay. Well, where we first came in contact with Muslims was over when we were in Uganda, and we developed a close friendship with a neighbor of ours who, they were Egyptians, and the husband was a doctor in the local hospital. You'll see on the back there's a... it's a kind of a fiction story about a Muslim housewife, and that's where some of the ideas for that came from. But we grew to know her, and we visited in her home, and she came over to our house, and so we got to learn a lot about the Muslim culture, at least some of it, through her. And so I've always kind of been fascinated with that. And also with the fact that 20% of the world's population are Muslims. That's quite a big chunk of the world. And also it seems to be that it's very hard to reach Muslims for Christ. And they seem to be kind of a mission field that is not as heavily populated as some others, like Africa or South America or something like that. We don't hear a lot about missionaries over in the Middle East, but part of that is because they can't go there proclaiming the fact that they are missionaries. Anyway, so that's why I chose this report. And the front of it just gives a brief overview. We've heard a lot about it from Dr. Blackwood, about Muhammad and how he was a camel driver born around 569 and how he developed this religion of Islam. It's interesting to me that he could not even read himself aright, and that he dictated the Quran, which is their holy book. They would compare it to our Bible. Another interesting fact about the Quran was that there's no criticism of the book itself. Nobody will say, well, what about the translations as they've been handed down year after year? Is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with how Muhammad wrote it down? They don't even, they're not allowed to criticize the Quran or its translation. So that was interesting, because there's so many people that have criticized the Bible in all of its translations, seeking to get the perfect or a fairly good translation of the Bible, but they don't do that with the Quran. On the second page of the report, I kind of put together a brief synopsis of what Islam believes versus what we believe for some major topics: God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, etc. And Islam's view of Allah is that he is an unknowable God. There's no way that you can know, Allah is the correct pronunciation of Allah. Allah, there's no way that you can know him, and he does not reveal himself to man. So you can only know about him through his prophets. And they believe that Jesus was a prophet of Allah, and that he was human and not divine, and his death on the cross was made up. He didn't really die. He was rescued from death by God. And the rest of these you can read for yourself. But they don't really have their theology of sin is not correct. They believe that we were created weak, but that our tendency to sin results from an act of God. It's not really our fault. It's kind of just happens. And it's not that big of a deal. And they believe that their salvation will come from doing things for God. There are five pillars of Islam. They're on the front there. Their confession of faith, ritual prayer, which they do five times a day, obligatory alms, the fast of Ramadan, and their pilgrimage to Mecca. One thing that's interesting about Islam is that it's not just their religion, but it totally impacts every area of their life. It's kind of like their worldview. Everything that they do, think, etc., is all based on what they believe in Islam. The family is a major fact in that, and they're very close families. They all live close to each other, usually over in the Middle East, and they actually marry their cousins most of the time. That's traditional. So the family is their big thing. That's part of their culture. But another thing that's interesting is Islam is spread throughout the world, and so you can't confine it to one culture. There's Muslims in every culture. And so it's hard to describe a Muslim, because they are in every country, and the way they live out their religion is different. The lady who lived next to us wasn't as strict as a lot of the people in the Middle East. She didn't have to wear the black covering, but she wasn't allowed to go out by herself. So there's certain degrees of strictness to which people follow this. What I wanted to find out was, how do I reach a Muslim for Christ? Because I kind of felt like I was lacking in that area. I read a book called Reaching Muslims for Christ. I believe that was the title of it. Yep. And it was very helpful. But the thing that impressed me the most was that every Muslim is different, and there's not one certain way you're going to be able to witness to every Muslim. So we all need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit when we are brought into contact with a Muslim. How does God want us to witness to this person? Their terms, their theological terms, are different. They have different meanings than we attach to things like sin and grace. So you have to make sure that you understand, they understand exactly what you're talking about when you use these terms. There's five different methods of reaching Muslims that people have tried over the years, and you can read that there for yourself. But I guess my challenge
the challenge to myself was that I would be ready and open and willing to witness to Muslims that do come into my path, and that I would take the time to research what they believe in and what their definitions of these terms are, so that I could more effectively be a witness to them. Any questions?
Thank you, Heather. You get into the real heart of Heather's interest when you read the story on the last page there, which is the story of her relationship with her neighbor over there in Uganda, and of the need that she's that drives her on to find a way of approach. Yes, go ahead.
Did the story tell about a Muslim that came to know Christ, and what was it that drove that person to Christ?
Not yet.
Did the story tell that?
No.
Oh,
she
research on that as to converts from Islam, what they feel are the most definitive ways they were reached. Do you have any research on that?
No, except that people in the Muslim religion, in Islam, really don't like it when somebody isn't bold and stand up for what they believe. So if someone was converted from Islam to Christianity and they weren't, I don't want to say open about it, because oftentimes they can't be open about it, but they